Welcome back, everyone. Can you all hear me at the back? Clear, no echo. I'm known to have issues with mics, so we just had our lunch and we've played a bunch of games. So there's one obvious thing that we have to pray for. What is it? Sorry? That we don't fall asleep and we give the Lord the attention that He deserves. So let's pray before we begin. Father, You are worthy, and so we offer to You our attention and our enthusiasm. In Jesus Christ's name, Amen. So, like Ashish mentioned, we're in interaction 2. So, keep the interactions going. There was a lot of interaction in the last session. But I just want to call out one thing before we begin. Don't look at these sessions just for information. Don't sit here just to take in information, but also as we go through these sessions, ask yourself, are these things true in my life? And to the things that I see in the scriptures, what is my response to it? So keep a conversation with the Lord going. Ask Him to search your heart and reveal to you things that must be revealed. Okay? So turn with me to Luke 9. And as you're turning there, here's a question to throw out. In your opinion, is Christianity easy or is it difficult? Is it easy to live as a disciple of Christ? No? Can I have a show of hands? How many people say it's difficult? Okay. Who's saying it's easy? There's no right or wrong answer. I'll ask, if you say one or the other, I'll ask you why. Anyone for easy? No? Why is it difficult then? What are some reasons that makes it difficult? Sinful nature? What else? Okay, self, we sometimes depend on ourselves. What else? Okay, the world is sinful and so there are temptations. What else? Okay, so if I am a disciple of Christ, there are things that He calls me to do. There are other things that He tells me not to do. And those are difficult. Laziness. Right. It is difficult. And Jesus doesn't sugarcoat that. In fact, right through the Gospels, we will see a bunch of disciples walking with Jesus. And as Christ reveals to them the demands of discipleship, what we find is people turn away and go back empty and disappointed because of those demands of His discipleship. The demands were too great for them. But while it is a difficult life, it is a glorious one. That's why we are Christians. It's difficult. It's a weighty call, but it's glorious. And so, what we'll do over the course of this interaction is examine three realities of discipleship. What it means to be a true disciple. We'll look at the hindrances, we'll look at the demands, and we'll look at the joys of discipleship. Three realities. And why are we doing this? We're looking at these three realities so that at the end of this, we helplessly and joyfully throw ourselves into His Lordship. That's the goal. So can someone read Luke 9, 23 to 24 loudly? Okay. Okay. So we'll start here. We'll start with Luke 9, 23 to 24. But we'll go through a few scriptures. We'll do some Bible flipping, but we'll use this as a starting point. Now, in verse 23, for those who desire to follow Jesus, how many demands does He list out? We're looking at the demands of discipleship. This is the first reality. And in page 23 of your notes, you will find sort of a broad outline and you can fill in your notes there. The outline is there and you can keep following along there. But this is the first reality, the demands of discipleship. Now look at verse 23. How many demands does He list for those who want to follow Jesus? How many? Three. Okay, what are they? And follow me. So for those who want to follow me, it's really two commands, right? If you want to follow me, you must deny yourself and you must take up the cross. And so we look at these two one by one. Firstly, the first demand of discipleship is you must deny yourself. So think about it. Take a stab at it. What does Jesus mean here by you must deny yourself? Is he asking us to deny ourselves of something? No. What does it mean then to deny yourself? Sorry? Okay, so sinful desires, right? But in short, it is simply to stop being selfish. Don't do everything for yourself. You are not the center of your lives. And why might Jesus be saying this? Because after all, aren't we such wonderful people? Why is he telling us to deny ourselves? Because of the sinful nature, isn't it? So turn with me to Genesis 2. And Ashish already went here. And I think that's a good thing because the Lord is trying to probably teach us something here from Genesis 2. We're going to Genesis 2 because this is where the problem of the self began. The command is deny yourself. And we're looking at what the problem of the self is. Now, before we read from Genesis 2, someone tell me, what happened in the Garden of Eden? Man fell. Okay, what specifically? Sin entered. How did sin enter? Sorry? The serpent? Disobeyed God's command. Okay, and what specifically was that disobedience? Not eat what? Fruit? Which fruit? Sorry? Knowledge. Yeah, the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. I'm glad no one said apple because... why do we say that? Because from Sunday school we find, you know, in our coloring books and all that, two people hiding behind a bush and there's an apple hung up there. That's okay if we were in Sunday school. You couldn't hang a coconut or something there. And so we think it's an apple. But it's really the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. So look at Genesis 2, 16 to 17. Can someone read that? Okay, so what has God told Adam here? You may do whatever you want in this garden, but one thing don't do. And so it's like this grandfather who has, you know, a huge beach house all for himself and he's invited all his grandkids and said, there's a kitchen, you can eat whatever you want. There's a whole bunch of animals on the outside, go play with them. There's toys in the living room, go play with them. But there's a fireplace in the middle, you can look at it and have fun because I know you kids like fire. But don't jump into it, right? And this is what is going on here. There's an entire garden given to them to enjoy. He said, do whatever you want here, but just one thing don't do. Don't eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. Now look at Genesis 3, 2 to 3. Okay, so do you see a problem there? Does Eve add to God's command? What does she say? You shall not even look at it, right? And I don't know, we can almost imagine, right? They don't even want to have a glance at this tree, and so they hide, put themselves in some corner. We can only imagine. But here's the problem. She says, you may not even touch it, right? And in doing this, she forgets God's goodness. And she looks at God as this miserly God who is out to get humans and rule over them with an iron grip. So keep that in mind. that the Lord has said you may do whatever you want in this garden, but just this one thing don't do. And now Eve adds to those commands, and she's looking at God as a miserly God, as someone who's, like we saw in the first session, who's giving these commands so you may not enjoy. You see the problem there? And by the way, this is why legalism corrupts Christian living. Because God has given his commands so we may enjoy and have joy and peace and contentment. Not so that we may deprive ourselves. Okay? So now look at Genesis 3, 4 to 5. Can someone read that? Okay. And the serpent uses this, and so Eve is already thinking in her mind as a temptation comes that this God doesn't want me to enjoy. And the serpent uses that and says, eat it, you will be like God. And in what way will you be like God? What does the text say? Knowing good and evil. This is key. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. So what's going on here? God has said, do whatever you want, but this one thing don't do. I am giving this to you because I love you and I care for you. And what does the serpent come and say now? The serpent says, eat it. You don't need another person to tell you what is right and wrong. Eat it. You will know what is right and wrong, and you can decide for yourself what is right and wrong. You will know it yourself. It is much deeper than disobedience. At the center of it is a desire to be in control, to rule our own lives. So think through why you sin. Do you not find these similar patterns? Pick one particular sin and ask yourself, why is it that you commit that sin? Is it not because you forget the Lord's goodness in your own life? And you tell yourself, no, Lord, I know what is good for me. You don't. And so I will decide to do as I please. Now, tell me some more about the serpent. Who is he? Yeah? Who is the serpent? The devil. What are some other names for the devil? Satan. Right. Sorry? The deceiver. Okay. Sorry? I don't know if I'm hard of hearing or what, but you'll have to be a little... Yeah, last year also the same thing happened. So, little loud please. Lucifer. Okay, where do we get that from? Any Bible verses? Look at Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, 12 to 14. Can someone read Isaiah 14, 12 to 14? Okay, so how did the serpent come to be? He was not created a serpent, but he was a fallen angel. Did you know that? And this is Isaiah 14, 12 to 14 is talking about a king, a Babylonian king, but alluding to Satan. And talking about the fall of Satan, how he came to be. But notice in these verses, how many times is the word I repeated? Five times, right? And right at the end, you see that verse, I will make myself like the Most High. Imagine what this is like. And we think of this as the worst rebellion ever. There's Yahweh being exalted and worshipped by a whole host of angels. And this is one senior angel, We don't know whether he was an archangel or a cherub. But there's this one senior angel who looks at that throne and says, I want that throne. And in our own minds, we can think and say, wow, what kind of a rebellion is that? I cannot even imagine that. But look into your own heart and ask yourself, isn't this what we do when we sin? At the core of sin is a desire to be in control and to do what we think is right and wrong. And so every time we sin, this is the same thing we're doing. We're saying, I want that throne. You are not in control. I am. So are you beginning to see now why Jesus has given this command to deny yourself? Why? Because if we are not denying ourselves, who are we following? We're being like the evil one. We're following Satan. Right? And so when we think about it like this, this is not an extreme command. If I want to follow Jesus, it's obvious that I should stop following Satan. There's no neutrality. There's no, oh, I come to church every Sunday and I sing. And I sing, Shepherd of my control, I give you full control. All of those things are lies if we're not denying ourselves daily and following him. So this is the first command that we must deny ourselves. Why? Because if you're not denying yourself and saying, Lord, I don't care about my rights and what I think is good for me and bad, but I yield to you alone, then what we're doing is following the evil one. Does that make sense so far? Okay, so come now to the second demand of discipleship. Look at Luke 9 again. What is the second demand in verse 23? Take up your cross. And in other words, you must die to yourself. You can write that down there. You must die to yourself. So you mentioned Jesus says you must take up your cross. What does that mean now? What could that mean? What could it mean to take up your cross? Today, the cross is a symbol of peace and love and victory. We have it on, people wear it on their necklaces. It's there on the front of Bibles. But when Jesus was saying these things to the disciples, they understood exactly what it meant. It was an instrument of death. So it's almost like take up your electric chair and walk now. Because that's what we use today now to put criminals to death. Right? And so, at the time when this was being written, it was a sign of a painful, humiliating, bloody death. And so what Jesus is telling his disciples is, if you want to follow me, you must take up your cross. You must die to yourself. Just as someone who went to the cross, when someone goes to the cross to die, he would carry one beam of the cross. And he knew in his own mind, I'm a dead man. After this, after I go to the cross, I'm not going to go back and have dinner and spend time with my friends. I'm dead. I have no life. I have no rights. I have no claim to myself. And this is a one-way street. There's no looking back. And this is the same thing that Jesus is commanding of his disciples, is demanding of his disciples. And you see now why this is a weighty call. It's not something that we can enter into flippantly. It is a one-time decision and a commitment. There's a German pastor called Bonhoeffer, and he put it well. He said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It is a call to die to yourself. Now, I just want to paint this picture a little bit more. Philippians 2, 6 to 9. Can someone read? Okay, so who is Jesus? Okay, so if there was a scale, at what level of glory is he? Infinite. And what does he do in these verses? He empties himself and makes himself nothing. So this is him going from infinity to the lowest level possible. Okay? Now, think about the world. What is the world trying to do? We are insignificant people. And so we begin at zero. And the world tries to go from zero to infinity. From insignificance to significance. And so think about it. What are some ways that we do this? What are some ways that we try and go from insignificance to significance? Because we're born as babies, having no respect, no claim for ourselves. But what are some things that we do? What are some things that the world does work hard. Okay, that's one. What else? Climbing the corporate ladder. What else? Qualifications. What else? Sorry? Fame. Yeah. And so there are two ladders here. There is the way of Jesus, which is from significance, from glory to humility. And the world is the exact opposite. On this side of the ladder is from insignificance to significance. That's the desire. That's the zeal. And what Jesus is calling us to do is stop living on that ladder. This is what the world is doing. But you serve. So, ask yourself then, which side of the ladder are you on? Are you, in your heart of hearts, like Jesus, who is pouring his life out for sinners? He is the King of glory, and he pours himself out, making himself nothing, to die on a cross for sinners. And then on the other side of the ladder is the world that's pursuing career and money and fame and relationships. Why? So we can make a name for ourselves. So which side of the ladder are you on is a question that must be asked. So think about it. Who decides what you do with your money? Who is Lord of your life? Who decides what you do with your money? The first time you get money, what's your first impulse? What can I buy for myself? And which SIP can I invest in this? Can I put this into? Or is it like Jesus? What can I do with this money to bless someone? Who can I bless with the money that you have given me, Lord? Or who decides what you do with your time? Is it you or is it the Lord? It's a common pattern for people who work in the IT industry. We roll out of bed and immediately open our laptop and we look at our emails and we work the whole day and say, Lord, I'll give you the second half of the day when I come back and I'm tired. And then we come back and we're tired. And then we say, no, Lord, tomorrow I'll do what you called me to do. But think about your closest relationship even here on earth. If you're not even speaking to this person for a day or two, then there's something wrong, isn't it? The other person is going to say, what's going on with you? Do you even love me? But somehow when it comes to the Lord, we're okay with that. We're okay with saying, I'll give you the most tired parts of my day and I'll put you on hold for a week, a month. Who decides what is right or wrong for you? Is it you and your friends or is it the Lord? I'll pause here for a minute and ask the question as we look at the next reality of discipleship. Does giving up control, so Christ has commanded, he demands his disciples to give up control and say, you stop being Lord of your own life and let me be Lord. And he does this, why? Because he loves us. So, I'll throw this question out there and you can give me your answers. Does this sound exciting to you or is it scary? To give up control and say, Lord, whatever I have is yours. My very life is yours. Is it exciting or is it scary? There's no right or wrong answers. There's only honest answers. Scary. Okay. So what makes it scary? We know we can't. Okay. There's uncertainty. Okay. What else? What are some other reasons that makes giving up control to the Lord scary? Okay. You don't know how much God will ask of us. What else? You can't have your own way. Okay. You have to make sacrifices, right? And I found it scary too. I imagine in my own head, this life is going to be burdensome. It's going to be difficult. I might not even have 3 square meals a day. I don't know. I might be in some remote island off the coast of Africa or something, doing some mission works. I don't know. And so it's scary, isn't it? But as I thought about that in light of the scriptures, I realized that that's a really cheap understanding of the Father's love. So let's look at some common hindrances. That's the second reality of discipleship. The hindrances to discipleship. And there are 3 hindrances that we look at. The first one is comfort. Can someone read Luke 9, 57 to 58? Okay, so here is someone who is boldly telling Jesus, wherever you go, I will follow you. Now when Jesus replied to him, what is he trying to get at? You might not have a place to stay. Or if we can generalize it and say you might not have comfort. And so he tells this man, you might not have comfort. Are you still willing? And so his standards are high. Jesus doesn't want short-term disciples. He wants those who will be brave, who will be single-minded in their affection for him and say, I don't care, I just want you. And I want you to be Lord. He doesn't want disciples who are unwilling to commit to him. And so he tells this man the truth. He says, don't come to me for what you will get out of me. And if you read the parallel account in Matthew 8, you will see that this man is a scribe. And so Jesus knew that in his heart, he had a desire for comfort. And that's why he exposes his heart. Follow me. You might not have comfort. Are you still willing to follow? There are many people like this man who come to Jesus. And maybe you're here thinking, if I follow Jesus, there are things that I might get out of him. And right through the Gospels, we find people who come to Jesus looking to get something from Jesus. They're looking for something that Jesus will give them, and they're not coming to Jesus for who he is. That's the problem that Jesus is exposing. And what eventually happens is these people go back empty and dissatisfied. They go back disappointed. To come to him simply for who he is a sign of genuine faith. As the sinner beholds this great love at the cross and says to himself, who is this man that would die for a sinner like me? Who is this man, this King of glory, who would consider a wretched sinner like me and bear the wrath of the Father and give me his righteousness? I want to know this man. I don't care what he has to offer because I know how loving he is to me, and whatever he gives me will be for my own good. You see, that is the nature of a heart that is genuinely saved, that genuinely desires to follow Jesus. So let's discuss this. In daily life, think about your own lives. What are some ways that a desire for comfort hinders us from following Jesus? What did you say, Shankar? Okay, entertainment, yeah. No discipline, yeah, similar things. What else? Materialism. What else? Giving, yeah. I don't want to give because I want to spend it on myself first. Right? Think through this. Do you find it difficult to serve when it inconveniences you? It's easy to serve when it's convenient. When there are people looking and saying, wow, good job, brother. It's easy to serve. Doesn't take anything. But do you find it difficult to serve when it makes you uncomfortable and inconveniences you? You feel a pinch when you serve. That's a desire for comfort that gets in the way of just unhindered service to the Lord. How about working all those extra hours at work? Why? So we can have a comfortable house, a comfortable car, a comfortable lifestyle. Working hard is not wrong. But we have to ask ourselves the question, why am I doing this? Is it because there's a desire for comfort or is it something else? You know what the irony is? When we inconvenience ourselves, when we are spent for the Lord, when our bones are tired because we've been serving the Lord, that is the most comfortable. That's the paradox of Christian life. There is no greater joy and comfort than being tired doing the will of the Lord. There is no greater work. And there is no greater work that satisfies. Your life will have purpose and meaning. And that's why I said, even at the beginning, is the Christian life difficult or easy? Yes, it's difficult because there are real demands. But in another sense, it's easy. Because we can live a life that has meaning and purpose and value. Doesn't that make living easy? Because I know that I'm working for something that will last and something that is being approved of by the Lord Himself. Okay, the second hindrance, possessions. Can someone read now the next two verses, 59 to 60 in Luke 9? Now we will say this is going too far, isn't it? What is Jesus, or what is it that the man wants to do before he commits to Jesus? What is in the text? He wants to bury his father. Oh, isn't this an honorable thing to do as a son? What are you trying to say, Jesus? And we think this way because we don't live in the context in which it was being written. We don't live in this first century Jewish context. Those who originally read this, they had no doubt in their minds because they knew exactly what was in this man's heart. When we read it, we might think that this father's body is lying in the house and he has to go quickly and bury it. But according to Jewish customs, as soon as a person died, they would wrap the body and bury it immediately. And there would be there would be 30 days of mourning. So if this person's father had died, he wouldn't be here with Jesus in the first place. And this phrase, I must bury my father, is a familiar Middle Eastern statement that is used even now. What he's trying to say is, I've been living in my house for far too long. I have to wait for him to die, get my inheritance, sort out my finances, and then I'll come. And so think through that, keep that in your mind, and What does this man love then? Possessions. He's probably heard that the previous encounter that he had with the man, and he said, I don't know where Jesus is going to go. He doesn't seem to have, there's not much business to be done here. I don't know how much money I'll get. I don't know what my salary will be. So let me go back home, make a sort of fallback plan for myself, build some security for myself, and then I'll come follow you, Jesus. Do you see again that this man's heart is rotten? There's a Jesus standing here and he calls to him and says, follow me. And what does this man do? No, you wait. Let me make a fallback plan for myself and then I'll come follow you. Let me sort out my finances. So, think through this. What is it about Christ? What is it about God that helps a true Christian fight against his desire for possessions? Sufficiency of Christ. Okay, what else? Someone at the back. What do we know about God that helps us say, I don't care about possessions? God is our provider. He's our father, isn't it? If he's our... Think about it. We see father, we see our father and his child all the time around us. The son doesn't care about possessions. He knows that the father will take care of him. And he knows that the father loves him. And if it's the same relationship between us and God, why do we have to worry about possessions? You know, it's such a sad thing for us Christians who have tasted of the glories of Christ to be chasing after trivial matters like this. There's this analogy that I heard. Imagine you're going into a lodge and you're staying there just one night. And you look in, you look, go to that lodge and then you buy the best bed sheet and then you change the bed sheet. And then you see the AC and you put another AC. The AC is not working properly, so you take that AC out and you put another AC and you fix the geyser. And then you install a nice flat screen TV. And then the next night you just check out. It's the same thing with us in eternity. This is not our home. This is not the place that we are to be invested in. We are to be concerned about matters of eternity. Why? Because we are made for eternity. We are made to be in fellowship with Christ in eternity. The Father cares for us. If you are a Christian here and you find in yourself these desires to pursue possessions and you find your life is invested completely in the things of the world, remind yourself that we don't have time to waste. He has called us ambassadors for the gospel. We are called to fight battles that are far greater than meaningless pursuits like this. We are the king's men. And he has made us part of this grand plan of salvation to rescue the lost. That is to be the first thing on our minds. And everything else that we do, our work, the friendships that we make, all of those must align themselves with this one goal. To rescue the lost and be part of his plan. There's one hindrance, or the third hindrance in your notes, and that is relationships. And you'll find that in 61 and 62, but I'm going to skip that now in the interest of time. But you can keep thinking about it through your groups. You can discuss with one another. Be open and honest. So I just looked at the schedule, and I remember back when I was in Sunday school and things like that, we would just pack our camps with studies. But this camp is not like that. There's a lot of time in between to think through different things, introspect, talk to one another in fellowship. So use this time well. Ask the Lord to search you and discuss these things with one another. So in this hindrance, relationships, discuss through these things in your groups. And ask yourself if there are relationships in your own life that keep you from committing to the Lord. It can be your family, it can be your friends, it can even be a relationship with another person of the opposite sex that is outside of marriage. All of these things are hindrances that keep us from committing to Christ. Okay, so we finally come to the third reality, the joys of discipleship. Three joys. The first is freedom from sin's power. Freedom from sin's power. In your notes, two verses will be given next to freedom from sin's power. Verse 24a and Luke 18:13. Just cut out those two verses and add 2 Corinthians 5:17 and Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. So those two verses are 2 Corinthians 5, 17 and Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. At this point, perhaps you're thinking, I understand these demands are there. I understand Jesus calls me to deny myself and take up the cross and follow me. But it just seems too difficult in daily living. And that's some of the things that we shared also, isn't it? It's too difficult to do these things. And I will even add, it is impossible for us to do these things. It's an impossibility. So what does the Lord do? 2 Corinthians 5:17. Can someone read? If anyone is in Christ, what does he call that person? A new creation, a new creature in some verses. So Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. We're trying to understand what this new creature is. Yeah, someone can read. So who is doing the work here? God. And by the way, notice the stark difference between what the evil one, Lucifer, said and what the Lord is saying here. There it was, I will for myself, I will for myself, I will for myself five times. Here it is, I will for you. Again and again and again. It is all for you. I will remove the heart of stone and will give you a heart of flesh. That heart of flesh that is self-seeking, that always looks inward, that man that is trying to climb up the ladder, the corporate ladder and the ladder of career and fame and power and influence, that person is gone. That heart that made that person, I will remove. And in that place, I will put a heart of flesh, one that pumps this life-giving blood. And I will put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes. So, think about this. In your own life, if you have been struggling to meet the demands of discipleship, what must we do? Right, go to the person who is able to fix us. And what has he promised in his word? He said, I will do this for you, isn't it? If you find in yourself a heart that is unwilling, unable, then what's the first thing that should naturally come to our minds? Go to this person who will give us a new heart. And in this verse is promised a heart surgery. So, as you leave from this camp, I used to do this all the time. I used to go back home feeling a sort of high. And it's called a camp high. Because we're singing songs for a weekend. And we're fellowshipping, we're listening to God's word. And so we sort of feel extra spiritual and we go back and we say, I'm not going to do this, I'm not going to do that, I'm not going to do this, I'm not going to do that. That's the wrong thing to do. The first thing that we should be doing is, Lord, I yield to you. You alone can fix me. So if there's just one thing that you do after this camp, let it be this. Go and tell him to fix you. This is the Christian life, looking unto Christ. And when you look within yourself, you will find sin and horrible stuff inside. The Christian looks inside himself, finds sin, and so he looks to Christ to be fixed. Isn't that a matter of joy? That we can be disciples? He does not call us to something that he doesn't enable us to do. We can be disciples and he will cause us to walk in his ways. We simply need to go to him. Here's another one. Another joy of discipleship. Eternal life. John 17:3. Will someone read? So this is Jesus' definition of eternal life. When you and I think of eternal life, maybe the first thing that comes to mind is life forever in heaven. And that is true. But in Jesus' definition for the Christian, eternal life has already begun. And it begins with coming to a saving knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It begins with knowing Christ as Lord. It begins with yielding to his Lordship. It has to do with the relationship. Remember all those hindrances that we spoke about, comfort, possessions, relationships. This is the antidote. We simply need to see Jesus. I feel like I'm going to go off on a rabbit trail here, but if you find in yourself sin that is too difficult for you, if you find in yourself things that are too great for you to handle, if you find in yourself that you are anxious about the future and uncertain, then the one thing and the only thing that you need to do is see Jesus for who he is in the scriptures. Ask the Lord to show you Christ's love for you in the scriptures. And the heat of his love will melt away all of those issues that we face. There's one antidote and it is freely available for all. Simply ask. I feel like we're out of time, so let's quickly finish this. Look at the third joy, on the honor and approval from God himself. I want us to see what the Lord will do for those who acknowledge him. Can someone read Luke 12:8? Okay, so he uses a word there, acknowledge. What does it mean to acknowledge Christ? What's that? Accept Christ. Okay, what else? What are some other words? Confess Christ. Okay, what else? Testify. Simply put, live like Christ is real. If you confess Christ as Lord, but you go off, you confess Christ as Lord on Sundays, but you live like he is not Lord the rest of the days, then are you really confessing that Christ is Lord? No. By the way, in Romans 10, it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. At the time when that was being written, Christianity was an outlawed religion. So you would never, today it's easy to confess Christ as Lord. Everyone is born again. On all those matrimony websites, everyone is born again. Not that I'm on those websites, but everyone is born again. It's easy to confess it. But at that time when it is being written, you would only confess it if Christ was really Lord. And so what does it mean to acknowledge Christ before men? It means to live like Christ is real in your life. And live like he is Lord. And why does he say acknowledge before men? Why can't we do it in private? It's difficult. What is difficult? Okay, so it's a sign that you're really saved if you testify. Okay. Yeah. It's related, isn't it? What do you do with things that you're proud about? You tell it to the whole world. If I am proud about Jesus and what he has done for me, then I naturally will tell it to everyone else. I can't keep it within myself. If you have truly seen the love of Christ, you cannot keep it within yourself. That is embedded in the nature of the Christian life and the heart, to be vocal and bold that Christ is Lord. So if we are true disciples, it will show before men. Now, what is the promise for those who acknowledge Christ in that verse? The Son of Man will acknowledge you also. The Lord will honor me. He will acknowledge me. Think about that. How many things do we do to just be approved and validated by people around us? I remember before I was saved that almost everything that I did stemmed from a desire to be accepted. There was a void on the inside, and everything that I did was to be accepted. From the clothes that I wore, to the things that I said, to the friends that I made, all of those were from a desire to be accepted. Now think about this. If the Lord has accepted me for no reason of mine, and one day if I live for him, he will accept me before the angels and before the Father. Then if the King of Kings is going to accept me, why do I need to be chasing after the acceptance of men? Do you see how everything is reversed by simply understanding that the Lord Jesus has already accepted me if I believe in him, and one day if I live for his glory, he will accept me. He will acknowledge me before the angels. Just a few concluding thoughts. If you have seen in these verses that the demands of Christ are real, there are real demands, and you have not been living in accordance with these demands, then the first thing that you must do then is to repent and say, Lord, I am sorry. I see that these demands are real, and I have been stealing from your glory. The glory that is due to you, the honor that is due to you, I have been keeping that for myself. And so I'm sorry. It begins with repentance. Do an audit of your own life. Ask yourself, what have you been doing with your money? What have you been doing with your time? What have you been doing with your relationships? Is Christ Lord, or am I my own Lord? Do this audit. And if you find yourself that Christ has not been Lord, then repent. That's the first thing. The Lord is near to those who mourn over their sin. If you see in your own life that these hindrances are real and they're strong in your own life, then go to him who is able to offer strong support to all those who ask. And if you want to taste the joys of discipleship, then simply offer up your life and say, Lord, all that I have, I give to you now. Take my money, take my time, take my gifts, take my talents, take it all. I see that you are loving, and that all that you've called me to do is because you love me and you desire my joy. I don't care what you call me to do, because I know that it'll end up for my good, and I know that you are worthy. I can trust you with my life. He died on a cross for sinners. So offer up your lives to him. He is worthy. He is what we need, and he will give us what we lack. Let's pray. Father, we ask for just one thing and one thing alone, and that you would help us to increasingly yield to your Son's Lordship. We see his great worth in dying for wretched and horrible sinners, and he can be trusted completely with our lives. And so we just ask that you would cause us to yield to his Lordship. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.